Tonight, I would like to share with you a top 10 list. This list is not made up of some arbitrary things we selected that just so happened to fit together. I did not put this list together from any Google search on the internet. The full content of this list has come from either things that I have personally said, or things that have been said to me, or experiences that people that I know have had. What we will be talking about tonight are the top 10 one-liners that people give in defense of sin. And what we're really talking about here is when someone comes to you to address some shortcoming in your life. You have sinned, and someone wants to talk to you about that. There are a whole list of things you can say or try before you ever have to say that you are wrong or that you are sorry. And we're going to talk about what some of those things are tonight. Our theme for the week is this idea of being faithful in a faithless society. But folks, sometimes the faithlessness is not out there. It's hiding in here, and we're protecting it with well-worded excuses. So tonight we want to break down all of those barriers. And if there is sin, we want to acknowledge it with humility and make things right before the Lord. But before we do, before we can reveal any of these 10 things, I need to make sure we're all on the same page here. So I'm going to ask you a few yes or no questions. You can do this or this. One blink for no, two blinks for yes. Whatever works for you. But give me some acknowledgement so I can at least see if this is all going to work out or not. First question, question one, are you ready? Do you sin? Are there sinners in the room tonight? Now, we all know Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So I know that all adults here, everyone who has that age of accountability under their belt, has sinned at some point. But I'm asking you, are you still someone who sometimes falls short of God's glory? It's like we're all together on that. Nothing really to congratulate you about on that, but there we are. Have you ever needed someone to come and talk to you about that? Have you ever committed some sin or made some mistake or been caught up in something and someone needed to come to you and help you through? Is anyone here ready to admit that tonight? I think I have too. I know that the Bible teaches that that is exactly the way it's supposed to work, that God's people are supposed to approach folks who are caught in some sin and need help. We know the verse. It's Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, God is saying that is going to happen. Don't be so prideful as to think you can work your way out of every mistake that you make. And so in Galatians 6 and 1, it says, brethren, it's talking about Christians like us, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So God expects us to need each other to get through this. So here's sort of a rhetorical thought question for you. If we all admit that we sin, and just about all of us admit that at some point we may need someone to come and talk to us about that, why does it almost always go horrifically? Why is it when someone goes to someone else and says, I need to talk to you about what you're wearing, I need to talk to you about what you're saying, what you're doing, we need to address some concerns about you, it usually creates anger and retaliation and division and bitterness. And the devil uses those situations when God is the one who designed them. The reason is simple, pride, isn't it? The 10 things we're going to look at tonight are really just pride reacting when we do not want to be corrected. You know, it's interesting. In Matthew 18, open your Bibles there, when Jesus really laid out this plan, he is telling us in Matthew chapter 18 that God's people will need to go to people and talk to them, and maybe someone will need to come to you. But what's interesting in the process of Matthew 18 is he's writing into it the fact that it will not always go well. If it was always going to go well, all Jesus would have said is verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You have won your brother. Awesome. Everybody's humble. Everybody admits they need help. And somebody comes to you and you appreciate it and you hug and you go on about your life. But that's not what he wrote. He's telling you pride is powerful, and that's not always the way this is going to happen. So he says, look, verse 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother, but he may not. And so you may need to take two or three with you, and he may not listen to them either. And you may have to take the whole church to this man's door, and he may not open it. And you may have to break your relationship with him. Jesus is telling us that people do not want to be corrected, and they're not often willing to hear it. And this is simply a list that articulates the way that that is shown. You know, it makes it hard for the Christian to do what God told him to do, doesn't it? It makes it hard for you and me to go to someone we care about and say, we need to sit down and have a real conversation, because there's a really good chance you're going to have your head bitten clean off your shoulders. That the reaction will be one that seemingly causes more trouble than you had to begin with. Open your Bibles back to the book of Proverbs. Solomon, in his great wisdom, he knows people. He knows the way that people behave. And he articulates this in Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 and in verse 7. He said, look, you need to be ready for this. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. I'm in Proverbs 9, verse 7. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Here's the deal tonight. You cannot control what other people will do. If you stand for what is right and you address someone's needs, you cannot control how they will react. But guess what? This list tonight is not for them. It's for us to make sure that we are not this person. Because I'll tell you this, and I was going to ask you, but I guess I'll spare this for you. And I'll just say for myself, I have been that guy. This list, I used to just absolutely live on at least three of these. I mean, no matter what you came to me with, no matter how much evidence you brought with you, how conclusive God's word was, I was ready with at least one of these three and would probably have a little insult to leave you with for wasting my time. I pray we are not this person, but I have been, and I don't ever want to be this person again. I want to be someone you can come to when I have done wrong, and I will listen to you, and I will make that right. And the glory of the Lord will be the topic as we discuss it. So that in mind, I guess I'm asking if you're willing to listen carefully and personalize our study tonight. I don't want to see anybody out there going, I hope she's listening. Or, I got to get a copy of this and send it to so-and-so. Look, do that. Do that secondly. Primarily, let's be an honest, humble people who know that we sin and don't ever want the devil to get in the way of us becoming right again. Here's number 10. The comparison argument. Are you coming to me to talk to me about my sin, my little insignificant sin? Don't you know that others have done so much worse? You're coming to me for one thing that I said or something that's seemingly small. You need to be out there in the world because that's where all the real problems are. This is a great argument to try and deflect all responsibility. And it reminds me of a guy Jesus talked about in the parable between the tax collector, do you remember, and the Pharisee. Do you remember in Luke chapter 18? Notice that with me. The prayer of the Pharisee. I'm in Luke the 18th chapter. And look here with me around verse 9. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. His argument is, compared to everybody else, I'm pretty much awesome. In fact, his language here says, God, you probably feel pretty good that you get me compared to all the bad people out there that you might be stuck with. What we learn about this argument is it's based on a faulty idea. It's based on the idea that somehow I can justify myself by finding someone worse than me, and God accepts that as some form of an argument. Let me show you something that needs to be said. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It is without understanding to look to others to make ourselves feel more righteous. and 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and look down with me about verse 12. Listen carefully to verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. If I need to compare myself to anyone else to determine my righteousness, I live without understanding. And the punchline here is verse 18. The punchline is, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You going to try this on the judgment day? Lord, I know. I know what you're going to say. I already know. But compared to everyone else, certainly I'm worthy to come in. And what's Jesus going to say? He's going to say, Chris, there is no one else. There is me, and I am God. There is you, and between us is this book. And I will measure you through its pages. And this is all that's ever mattered. I cannot use the conduct of others in any way to justify what God expects of me. That's number 10. How about this one? Instead of pointing to all the other bad people out there, just point back at the person who's come to you. You know, you're a sinner too, right? You talking to me? You want to sit here at this table and talk about my sin because you're a sinner too? Look, you may as well just sign that Captain Obvious, okay? I know I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. If I didn't understand sin and its danger, I wouldn't be having a conversation with you about this. And so they think, if I sin and you sin, it should be a wash. We shouldn't even talk about it. Because everybody's got problems. But what's missing in this argument? What's missing in this argument is, I know if I'm coming to you that I have sinned. But I know that it's not about who sinned and who hasn't. It's about who is forgiven and who is not forgiven. We're not approaching people, and listen, I think sometimes we make the mistake of how we approach people about their sin. We really do look like we're standing about two steps above them, looking all the way down the tip of our noses, sort of doing this. Like, God's people don't do stuff like that. We do stuff like that. We're all sinners. We all do stuff like that. My point is, what we also all do is repent of our sins. And we turn to the Lord and we do what is right. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. You know, Peter had some very challenging language for the Jews on Pentecost in the days that followed. In his great sermon in Acts 2, he called them murderers of Jesus. He never claimed to be superior to them. He also was a sinner. But his message in Acts 3 isn't, become sinless like me. His message is, be forgiven like I am. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's make sure we send the right message when we go to people, that it's not about being sinless, it's about being forgiven. And may I never be the person who feels like if I can point out your sin that I've won the argument. Look, even if you come to me and I'm successful, and I really prove that you're a sinner too, all that means is we both got problems. It doesn't mean my problem is solved. It means both of us have some repenting to do. Number 8. There are people who know about 3 Bible verses. They know 1 John 4:8 that God is love. They probably know some sort of version of John 3:16, and they know that Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. What they're saying is, you do not have the right to come to me and point out my mistakes. Jesus has not extended that right to you. Now, if you've been following along so far, you know that that's just not true. It's not true to say that we don't have the right because Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 commanded us to do it. Galatians 6 said, brethren, if any of you are caught in a trespass, you have to make a judgment call on that. And when you've made that judgment call, if you are spiritual at all, go and try to fix this person. And so what do we have? Do we have a contradiction in Scripture? Galatians 6 says, make a determination and go. And clearly the Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 7 that you should never judge anybody else. What we need is a healthy dose of context. And I'll tell you this. You would think that the only people who would ever say this are people who don't know Matthew 7 at all. They've never even seen Matthew 7. Otherwise, they would never say anything like this. Certainly not someone raised in the church. Certainly not someone who knows the context of what Jesus said would ever say that. I was raised in the church. I know the context. I've said that. It feels powerful, you know, because you're quoting Jesus and stuff. Bring a little red letter edition into this argument. Judge not lest ye be judged. It's a direct quote from Scripture. But of course, it's a misuse of what's really being taught. Would you go there with me? I'm asking you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And what we have in verse 1 is this famous passage. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. But what is he really talking about here? All judgment, any kind? Let's keep reading and see if the answer becomes evident. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now I would say verse 2, if he's saying never judge, he's saying if you don't ever judge anyone, God will never judge you. Only problem is I know that's not true, so that can't be what he's saying. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Never say Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log out of your own eye? You hypocrite, verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There are two pieces of responsibility in verse 5. It is worthwhile to say that if I'm going to come to you and try to help you with your sin, and I've really calculated this, and I'm coming the right way, and you've got that speck, and we need to work on that because you can't get to heaven with that speck, and I walk up to you, and I have to lean back because there's a big piece of pine sticking out of my face, that's not going to go well. I am responsible to look to myself first and apply these same standards to me. But after that, Jesus charges us with the responsibility to go to our brother. And here's what the brother doesn't get. If I don't come to you and talk to you about what you've done or what you're saying or what you're wearing or teaching or believing, now we're both in sin because Jesus has charged me to get pure and make others pure. Now, I'll add this one for free before we move on. Verse 6. We don't often add verse 6 to the argument about judgment, but do you find it interesting that Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs or pearl to swine? Who's he talking about? Real dogs? Pigs? People. Jesus says, you have to judge if a person is a dog or not, or a swine or not, so you'll know what to do with that person. If Jesus is saying don't judge, he sure used some very judgmental language in verse 6. I'll tell you this, if I would spend less time building some straw man argument to keep somebody from coming to me and helping me and pour that energy into listening to them, I won't be one of those dogs or one of those swine. But when I make this argument and I try to deflect, that's exactly what I have proven myself to be. Judge not hypocritically. But Jesus, do you remember what passage where Jesus invited judgment? Did he not in John's Gospel in chapter 7 say, judge me all you please, I welcome it. But do it with righteousness, John 7 and 24. Number 7. You don't get me. You don't know my situation. You haven't seen all of the things that I have gone through, and you haven't lived through the challenges that I've had to live through, and your family is not like my family. And if you knew my situation, ... well, what? If I knew your situation, would we then decide to ignore sin because of the situation? There's no passage for that. People don't feel like you can relate to them, and so they will not hear from you. Now, let me tell you what I hear when somebody says this. When somebody says, you don't know my situation, what I hear is a cry for help. We need to sit and talk. I want to know about your situation. Help me understand your situation. Let's get to the bottom of what's really happening here, and then maybe we'll find our way out of it. You know, just to get on the other side of this thing for a minute, sometimes we go to people to talk to them because they have not been coming to church like they should. Or their dress is not appropriate for our worship, and we don't even know their name. We just know that they're not doing right, and we need to go fix them. Look, I think sometimes people do make this argument. You don't know me. I think we have a responsibility to get to know each other. And the more you learn and find out, this barrier breaks down and you're able to help. But as an argument for deflecting, I just don't think it's going to stand, because you already know that sin is not about the gap between you and me. I may not know your situation, and I may not know what to do with it. But open your Bibles with me to Psalm 139. How many of you think that argument's going to hold up with the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, wonderful God of heaven? In Psalm 139, the entire psalm is talking about just exactly how much God does know you. In Psalm 139, in verses 1 through 3, "O Lord," David writes, "you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." I may not know your situation, but can I tell you something? God does. God knows every thought in your head. He knows every word that you don't say, and He hears every word that you do say. And you may reject me because I don't get you, but God does, and I'm just trying to help you realize that. This is not a good argument, and it won't stand up in the judgment. Look, you can get people to leave you alone. That's not that hard to do. Any one of these might suffice. But God's not going to leave you alone. And that's why He sends godly people to help you understand that. Let's be careful that we don't use excuses like this. Number six. The quantity idea. It's not like I'm addicted. It's not like I do it all the time. It's just every once in a while. Or it was just that once. It's so interesting how often people say that. And it's just got to be a lie. It was only one time. Yeah, I'll bet it was. But even if it was only one time, what is the real argument here? I loved using this argument with my parents when I was young. Okay, Mom, you got me, but I'm telling you, you just got lucky because I've never done this before. Sometimes it was the truth. Most of the time it wasn't. But let's say it's the truth. Let's say someone comes to you because you have missed a Sunday worship service to go to a Texans football game. You are the most faithful person that New Caney Church of Christ could ever dream of having. You never miss a service. If this place burnt down on a Saturday night, you'd show up and worship in the ashes. You are super faithful. But this one time, and I mean only one time, you got super box seats, and you went, and Charles came over. Better yet, it's Charles. What would Charles say? It's just one time. It's not, and then we start sort of grouping stuff together, you know. It's not like what other people do. And we start kind of bringing these together. And you know, you've made a mistake every once in a while also. But here's my point. Let's say it is just one time. I'm going to tell you something you may not have thought about before. If somebody comes to you and addresses something you've done, and they happen to catch you on your first time, you need to thank God for that. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Because if they've caught you after the first time, there's a really good chance you can just put that away and never do it again. If they catch you on the 100th time, you can say this if you want, but it's going to be really hard to give up. I appreciate getting caught early so that I can make that right. And look, turn to James 2. Let me show you where, no matter how you reason through this, we need to consider this passage. I'm in the book of James. I'm looking in chapter 2 here, and I'm just kind of wondering, okay, it's just this one time. It's just once a year, it's just special occasions, whatever it might be. It's not a habit, I get it. How many sins exactly does it take for us to willfully commit before God starts keeping count? Before He writes it down and holds it against you? Are you in James chapter 2? Would you look with me in verse 10? "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one, he has become guilty of all." Now, that's terrifying when you first read it, isn't it? one fault and everything goes up in smoke. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is it only takes one sin that we choose to ignore. That's all it takes to invalidate everything we stand for. And so, if it's just one time, that's irrelevant. Except maybe it gives us a better opportunity to repent. And how sad would it be for good, godly, wholesome people to lose their souls forever because they defended sin just one time? Not me. We ought to have an attitude that says anything that we do that violates God's will, we will make right. And look, it's kind of like a financial thing. You guys ever read the financial books about paying off debts? You know, you don't start with a big debt, right? You start with the little one. You roll it up. You kind of fix the little one, and then you roll all that up, and you spend that money on the bigger one, and eventually you work your way up. That's kind of the way it is with sin, too. This is a great place to start. Start by tackling those little ones that only happen every once in a while. The ones where you have control, and then you use that courage to move your way up. I'm not going to hide them in the back and justify even one time. All right, there's half of our list. These are some generic ones that I think everybody's kind of heard from time to time. Now, these last five, though, really get into much more of what we hear so much. You know, I didn't know when I became a gospel preacher. I wasn't ready for what I sometimes call the string effect. This feeling like there's a string from my heart to every member of the church where I work and worship and teach. And anytime they're hurting, you feel it. It's impossible to describe. But we have a lot of relationship. But when sin happens, you really feel that. And all you want to do is make it better. And here are some of the excuses that have gotten in the way of that. And sometimes it's been on my end. Number five. I see you're passionate about this. You came to my house. You sat down at my table. You're drinking my coffee. I can see this is a big deal to you, that I've done something that's insulted you. Maybe this falls under the category of things like forsaking the assembly or using a bad word or going to a dance or something. I can see that I have really made you upset, but I don't think it's a sin. I know you think it's a sin. I get that. You're doing what you think you need to do, but I'm here to tell you, I don't think that's a sin. Does that ever happen among God's people? It happens a lot. It really does. You start getting into moral issues and application of moral principles, and you are incredibly passionate about something, and they're not passionate about it at all, and you don't know why. So you go have a conversation with them. They say, well, it's easy. That's not sin. You know what has to be done next when somebody says this? Let me ask you. What has to be done next? I'm going to get down here. When I get down here, you get to answer when I ask you things. I know the rules. We have to study our Bibles. When two people sit down to talk about what is sin, and one says it is, and one says it isn't, and one thinks he's making a great argument, and by the way, if you go sit at somebody's table, you better bring your Bible, because you have to make the argument first. But they say, no, it's not that at all. It's time for both of us to get our Bibles out and to make an argument, because listen, I don't have to prove that something is unauthorized. You know where I'm going with that? You have to prove that it is. The burden is not on me to show you that what you're doing is wrong. The burden is on you to prove that what you're doing is lawful. And you know, something really interesting happens when somebody opens up their Bible to prove that they were right all along. And they get a few verses deep and they kind of slow down. And there it is. Open your Bibles with me to an incredibly important passage on Bible study. I'm talking about 2 Timothy chapter 2. What's interesting about Paul's letter to Timothy, really both of them, is he talks over and over again about people who talk but say nothing. People who make all these arguments and there's no justification for it, or it's like old wives' tales and they're talking up a storm and getting people riled up and it spreads like gangrene, he says. Anybody can say nothing. You just open your mouth and let some sounds come out. Anybody can make an argument that makes no sense to only himself. But Timothy was to be a different kind of person. In 2 Timothy, I'm asking you to look with me in chapter 2 and verse 15. We know this verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I've been there, and someone said, Chris, what you believe is not right. And my answer was, I don't think I'm sinning. And they said, well, let's study. And I said, I don't need to do that. Boom, done. I'm completely, even if I'm right, I'm wrong, right? We talked about that on Sunday about the red light religion. Even if I'm right, I'm wrong because I haven't proven anything. We need to be the kind of people who prove who we are. And you know, you may be right, but you'll have God's word on your side. Bible study is for everyone, those who justify what they're doing to be right and those who address the sin of others. Number four, is it really? You're meddling. This is between me and God. The way I exist in my home and the kind of husband I am, that's between me and God and my family. In other words, this is none of your business. My choices are no business of yours. It's between me and God. And on the judgment day, it's just going to be me and God. First of all, forgive the grammatical error of that. That's just the way it gets said. You guys see my typo last night on my slides? Just make sure you're paying attention. Okay, that one's on accident. This is on purpose. Me and God, all right? That's between God and me. Is that true? I'm sorry, hang on. Is that ever true? Is there any situation in anyone's life where no one else is affected? And no one else has a right to care, and no one else has a right to question or teach or interact because it's just you and God? Can you give me anything for that? This is not just an excuse. This is a lie. It's just not so. Let's take a look at a passage together here. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18. You remember Jesus in Matthew 18. He was talking about these children. He gathers up these children, and in the first four verses, he says, if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be humble like a child. So that's his point in the first four verses. But you know, he has a lot more to say than just be humble like a child. Pick up with me in verse 5, and let's read a little bit. He says, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. He goes on to say, if your hand or foot, verse 8, causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And he explains this with the eye again in verse 9. So verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is such a lie that the opposite is actually the truth. It is between you and all the people around you. And if your conduct helps people be saved, God will extend immense mercy upon you in your life. But if your conduct leads someone away from the faith, God's saying, it is going to be between you and me in the end, and you're not going to like that at all. Better to have a mill. You ever seen the millstones? Massive. Better to have a millstone drown you in the deepest part of the sea than to look me in the eye and have me point to some lost soul headed to hell and say, you did that. You don't want to talk to me. It's not between me and God only. It's between me and God and that person too. And if someone comes to me and says, Chris, your conduct is damaging to the faith of the people in your life, I better perk up. Because that matters. And God is measuring our godliness in every relationship. That's number four. Number three. This is true. If number four is a lie, number three is true. We are all works in progress. There's one particular guy I've been kind of working with for a few years, just trying to help him through some of his not real wise decision-making skills. It's a really politically correct way of saying that. But his comeback is always the same. I'm just a work in progress. Now, that's true. I'm just a work in progress. Lilshin's here. I haven't seen her in a long time. Lilshin is a work in progress. We are all incomplete, but we are working on that. That's not what this guy means. When this guy says, I'm a work in progress, there's always some smile associated with it. Like, you know, I'm just a work in progress. This is just me. You know me. I'm that guy. I'm the guy that posts all that stuff, and people are like, oh, no, he didn't do that. That's me. I'm just me. Everybody knows it. What does that really mean? Is anyone in the Bible ever justified by using that argument? Someone comes to you and says, what you've done is not right. Well, you know me. Yeah, I do. That's why I'm here. I do know you, and God knows you, and that's not going to work out well for you. How about, just for an example, how about this guy Simon in Acts chapter 8? How would this story have gone differently in Acts 8 if here's Simon, he's a work in progress just like us, no doubt about it. But in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 13, Simon believes, he becomes a Christian through baptism, verse 13. But you remember the story, right? He saw how the apostles were laying their hands on men to transfer the spiritual gifts, and he wanted to purchase that right. That was an immature, sinful thing to do. He was missing the whole point. And what we have here in verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, Peter, you know me. I'm that guy. I never get it. He can be flippant. He can be humorous. He can always disarm with a funny joke. But with his silver, he too will perish. Folks, I think sometimes our excuses come from a lack of seriousness about sin. I'm a work in progress, but God is supposed to be able to work me like clay, pliable, to take off pieces that don't belong and to shape what should be there. I'm a work in progress means I'm repenting and I'm growing and I'm trying and it matters, not that I should be accepted in my sinfulness. Let's just be careful as a warning of using humor and levity to keep us from doing what God is begging us to do for the sake of His name. Number two, we're getting there to the number one top 10 ways that people deflect. And I got to tell you, number one blows the rest of these away. But number two is not really an apology. It's the prideful man's apology. He loves this. He said the words. He said to his wife, when his wife finally said, we just have to talk, okay? The way that you're treating the kids and the things that you're doing, they're hurting our family. And it's not good for us. And I've been careful about how to approach you on this because you're my husband. And I just want you to know how I feel and what I think God teaches. And he says, sweetie, I'm sorry that you feel that way. And it changes everything. That's not an apology. That's not an acknowledgement. Now, he'll be able to say later that he said he was sorry, but he didn't. He's not sorry for what he has done. He's sorry that you're so ignorant that you feel the need for an apology. He feels terrible for you, not for himself. How would that work with God? Do you remember the two psalms that David wrote? I'm not sure. I may have put this as the verse here. Yeah. Do you remember the two psalms that David wrote after he had sinned against God and God did all of the things that we know well? David had committed adultery and then he had committed murder and God was punishing him heavily and all the things that happened in his house afterwards. And there are two psalms that really record David's response to that. Psalm 32. And also where you're looking now in Psalm 51. And how would that psalm have been different if David's response was, Dear God, great Lord, who's clearly angry, I'm so sorry you feel that way. And I wish you understood me better. How would that have worked? Are you there? Do you see how he responded? He wasn't sorry, God. He was, but in the right way. He wasn't sorry that God felt that way. He was sorry, really sorry that he had done something to hurt his God. Be gracious to me. You see that in verse 1? Be gracious to me. I bow down before you in those four verses. And it reminds me of a passage I would like to draw your attention to. Turn with me to James chapter 4. It takes a lot of humility to admit when we're wrong and to really, truly be sorry. I've come across people in my life we've had studies with who've never even said those two words except when they were saying this, who've never been willing to mourn over their condition. But if you found James chapter 4 with me, you know that that's exactly the way we're going to have to treat our sin. Sorry that we're hurting people. How about that? Sorry that a wife had to do that. That she had to have turmoil over what to say and approach her husband. Do you feel some sorrow for that? In James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit therefore to God. It's the way we ought to be with God, which I think we understand better. Submit therefore to God. Verse 8, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. But I skipped verse 9. Here is how we approach God when we have hurt Him. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I am devastated that I have hurt my God and now I must beg for His forgiveness. I think we kind of get that when it comes to God. I just kind of wish that in the years leading up to tonight, I'm 34 years old, that in more years leading up to tonight, I would have taken that emotion and that sentiment that I have often poured forth to the throne of God and poured that same sense of true mourning to my mother and my father in the years when they corrected me, and to my wife when she felt the need to have that conversation with me. I wish I wouldn't have been sorry they felt that way. I wish I just would have been sorry and made it better and made it right. This doesn't accomplish anything unless we really mean it. And this leads us to our final observation of the night, the number one. And when I say number one, I mean, I'm talking about this is it. I've heard this week and probably every week, and I've been tempted to use it a lot. Someone comes to you. They're concerned about you. They have a conversation with you you really don't want to have. Nobody ever says, oh, you're coming to correct me? Awesome. You don't enjoy this. No one enjoys being corrected, especially if you are a man. But it's true of all of us at times. And so what do? You got a choice. You can listen, and you can consider, and you can make changes. Or you can attack their process. You didn't approach me right. You didn't come to me with the right tone. You didn't come to me in the right way. You didn't even quote that verse right or bring any verses at all. If you had come to me right, if you had approached me the right way and at the right time, we can talk about what I did, but we can't. I'm too hung up on how you came to me. I've come to you to try to help you out of your sin, and we can't even talk about that because I didn't use the right tone when I addressed you. I was talking to someone this week, caught up in sin in their life. Come to them. I was the third person to come to this person to talk to them this week about the sin that's ongoing in their life. And we couldn't talk about it. Couldn't even break the surface on the things this person was doing. Why not? Because this person had so much to say about, well, when this person came to me, this is what they did wrong. And when this person addressed me, this is how they did it wrong. And I'm so just distraught by that I can't even talk about it. You're not that distraught. You just think you're clever. You think that by attacking process, and look, let's be honest, we don't always do this right. We don't always go to people the right way. It's sort of a work in progress every time because every situation is different, and sometimes we're emotional, and sometimes we come with incomplete information. There will always be room to say, you could have approached me better. But none of that changes sin if it exists in me. How about we spend less time pushing people away and more time considering why they came to begin with? You know, I'm reminded of passages. I think I have the Matthew passage here. We're going to look in Acts 2 to finish our lesson. But Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, he was riled up in Matthew 23, y'all. He was talking to these Jews, these Pharisees. And do you remember some of the things he said to them? Turned over their tables, called them hypocrites. Dead men's bones, filthy, all kinds of names. Now, don't you know that all they had to say was, Jesus, I don't like your tone of voice. I think you should have used softer language. You know what? It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if Jesus approaches them and calls them hypocrites or he approaches them and calls them beloved brethren. What doesn't change? Their sin. You don't change that. How someone is approached doesn't change what's really going on there. And I have to tell you, you want to see a good example? That's a poor example. Jesus was the perfect example, but their response to him was one of anger and deflection. But how about Acts 2? You know, I mentioned to you earlier in Acts 2, when Peter preached that sermon, it's a beautiful sermon. It talks about Jesus and prophecy and these great arguments for Christ. But he said some pretty direct things that they might have had some occasion to question. Perhaps he should not have approached them in quite such an edgy way. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he said in Acts 2 and 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene." Now look at verse 23. "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." That's pretty serious stuff. "By the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." He goes on to say in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you murdered." You crucified him. They could have said, "Hey, if you would have been more polite, I would consider what you're saying. But you're being rude." I want you to see something. It doesn't matter if he's rude or not rude. They still killed Jesus. He can word it any way that he likes, and he worded it properly because there's time to be direct. But no matter how Jesus said that to the Pharisees, it was still true about the Pharisees, and no matter how this was addressed, they still killed Jesus. You can't turn the sin away by turning away the person who's come to you. But this is a great story, right? Because what we find in verse 37 is, when they heard this, not like Stephen's crowd. Remember, Stephen's crowd was pierced to the heart also, and they turned against him and murdered him. But this time, it says they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And you know what happened next. Their hearts were tender. They accepted the rebuke. And they made their lives right in verse 38 by repenting and being baptized. They finally listened. They weren't fighting it anymore. They weren't using arguments that don't even matter. And that day, 3,000 people found the comfort of the salvation of Jesus. Church discipline is so hard because no matter how you try to do it, the hard-hearted person will always try and make you feel badly for your process. And so, 1 Corinthians 5, we have to tell them, listen, you do not want to hear this, and I wish this conversation wasn't happening, 1 Corinthians 5, but you have been delivered over to Satan, and boy, they'll hang on to that. Can you believe? He came to me and said, "I'm delivered over to Satan." That was ridiculous. It doesn't even matter what I did. It does. Because he didn't just say that in verse 5. He also said, "So that your spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You can say all you want, but the goal is the salvation of souls. Let's finish in Proverbs. We started there. I would like to finish there as we close this lesson. I'm talking about Proverbs chapter 9. We're not here tonight to talk about everybody else. You might find application with people that you know, but ultimately the main idea is let's make sure we're not using any of these arguments. And so here in Proverbs chapter 9, let me start in verse 7 again, and let me say it this way. Tonight you choose who you want to be. You got two choices. Here's your first choice. Are you in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7? "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you." Option 1. You can scoff at anyone who tries to help you. Option 2, read the rest. "Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man." Notice wise men also need instruction. You pick up on that? "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase his learning." That's who I want to be. I want to be the wise man who sometimes realizes he's a fool and is thankful to know it for the sake of being ever wiser when we're done. Proverbs 28, and we're finished. Maybe if we would use less time building our arguments, deflecting and dividing and making about everything else, and just say, "I'm sorry," and just say, "Help me," something really incredible happens. And Proverbs 28 is maybe my very favorite proverb. Proverbs 28 and 13 would solve so many of the world's problems. I'm talking about this verse. "He who conceals a transgression," he's always able to hide it, he will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. People who are trying to help you really want to help you. And when you confess and forsake, it triggers compassion in all who love you. Tonight, is it time for you to put these arguments aside? To confess and forsake. I've got some great news. Compassion's coming your way. Compassion from your fellow brothers and sisters in this room, and compassion before God, who will one day bring you home for your tender heartedness and humility. If now's that moment for you, respond as we stand together and sing.